So in the last couple of weeks, as we all know, the word weird has been enjoying a rare moment in the national political spotlight. We hear it everywhere. It's all over the place. And though it doesn't precisely appear in today's gospel lesson, it's the perfect one-word summary of the disciples' reaction to Jesus. Weird. Out of bounds, beyond the pale, too far, though let us be clear, shall we, that this weird bears no resemblance whatsoever to the other weird that we're hearing a lot about these days. Specifically, it was Jesus' instruction to eat my flesh and drink my blood that didn't go over so well. Even with his closest followers, and after hearing him speak this way, many in the crowd, the text says, many, walked away. To those who stayed, Jesus said, does this offend you? Or translated more literally, is this a scandal to you? Does this scandalize you? And clearly, yes. Yes, it did. Then, as now, any sort of allusion to cannibalism was well outside the bounds of what regular people, or really anyone at all, was ready to accept. This gospel lesson wraps up the sixth chapter of John, which we've been reading for an entire month, so you know it's all about bread. We had Jesus feeding the 5,000, talking about bread from heaven that comes from God, and about himself as the bread of life. And then last week we heard Jesus bring the point all the way home, saying you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood to have life in you. And today we hear him continue, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. At the time that John wrote this gospel, about 60 years or so after Jesus' death, Christian communities in the Roman Empire were considered very suspect and bizarre, in no small part because of this. They apparently consumed the flesh and blood of their founder during their ritual meal. Was this metaphor or not? Was it spiritual or literal? Not entirely clear, just as it's not entirely clear today. So it's interesting then that when writing this gospel, John doesn't try to clean up or soften or evade this discomforting aspect of Christian worship. Rather, he just doubles down. When Jesus says, eat my flesh, the Greek word translated as eat suggests the literal physical act of eating. It could also be translated as gnaw or chew. To make very clear, we're talking about mouths here. We're talking about something we do with our lips, our teeth, our tongues. These days, many, many centuries into Christian Eucharistic practice, the scandal of it tends to be a little lost on us. One gift of today's text is that it invites us to recapture for a moment, not just the strangeness, but honestly the repulsiveness of being asked to feed on another person's body. The text invites us to look again at the extreme and peculiar intimacy of putting another person's physical body in our mouths and swallowing as a source of life. Now, there's one primary and obvious point of reference we humans have for this kind of thing, and I bet some of you are thinking of it right now. And that is an infant feeding from its mother's breast, or we might say a mother breastfeeding her child. It's hard to know who's the subject and who's the object of this insane exchange. It's so essentially collaborative. The opening wide, the latching, the sucking is what brings forth the milk, and the mother bringing the child close and offering the breast is what prompts the opening wide. We know from social scientific research and also just from our own human experience that what happens between feeding parents, not just mothers, and infants is about much more than a mechanistic transfer of nutrients. It's also about being and remaining close. It's about skin and smells and warmth and voices and heartbeats. To use a favorite word of Jesus in John's gospel, it's about abiding together as much as it is about food. So if over centuries of Eucharistic practice, we've learned not to be so put off by the notion of eating flesh and drinking blood, perhaps it's right here at this part, at the invitation to such extreme bodily intimacy and closeness and dependency that some of us might want to back away. Infants can't survive without milk or formula and caregiver closeness. They ask, and when needed, they fight to draw near, to eat, and to stay. They're experts at it. We who are grown may not be so eager to reassume the posture of an infant if we feel like we can just as well take care of ourselves. I mean, some folks, of course, live with chronic illness or disability that necessitates relying on others for basic needs, and they have a lot to teach able-bodied people about the beauty and challenges of that degree of dependence. For those who live with a relative degree of independence, or so we think, why return to the extreme vulnerability of infancy? What could we possibly need so badly that in order to receive it, we would submit ourselves to being born again? Now, you all are a bunch of Bible-reading people in here. I bet you know the answer to this question. Jesus says it over and over again in the Gospel of John. You must eat my flesh. You must be born again in order to receive what? Does anyone want to say it out loud? Eternal life. I just heard it. Eternal life. Eternal life is a recurring term in John for the priceless, abundant, death-defying life that is found only in God. Eternal life, which we could think of as life connected to the eternal, or simply life of the eternal, a term which some translators suggest. A life that is at once concrete and cosmic. Most of us, when we hear eternal life, we think first about the quantitative dimension, life that goes on and on and on and never ends, even after death. But there's a qualitative dimension too. Describes a kind of life here together that's possible when that life is deeply and intimately connected to the God of eternity. Jesus demonstrates this life tangibly in the Gospels. For the people around him, who in first century Roman Palestine were mostly undernourished and struggling to survive, he materializes feasting, bodily repair, resurrection. Life of the eternal produces abundance and shares it. Life of the eternal moves toward and begets more life. It's life that brings wholeness for all living beings, life that weaves together and fortifies the whole and everyone therein, leaving nothing out. I think most of us crave this kind of life deep down, even if we don't always know how to imagine its shape or to put it into words, and we certainly know it when we experience it. We mostly want to live in right relation to other living beings and to the earth. We hunger for it. We know that the systems of exploitation we live within are killing all of us, even as day after day we take shelter in their profits and familiar comforts. In the midst of so much willful destruction of life on our planet, destruction of ecosystems, of communities, of precious people, something inside us yearns for a collective life defined by healing and repair. Some days we might even want this life desperately, even if we're not sure how to bring it into being. Jesus wants to mother us into this eternal life, to nourish it in us with his own body. Draw close, he invites us, open wide, receive, abide. Now, if we want this life, we find ourselves facing a bit of a paradox that Christians are circling all the time. On the one hand, eternal life, salvation, is a gift we receive. On the other, it's something we live and practice. It is the work of our lives. Eternal life is free. It also costs us everything. Remember Jesus saying, "Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." We receive salvation with the hunger and trust of a baby at its mother's breast in a state of surrender. And when that life is threatened by powers of evil, we hear from Paul this morning that we should rise and arm ourselves like soldiers to defend it. Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, in a cell where he probably had many an opportunity to observe the outfitting of Roman imperial guards, the clear inspiration for this metaphor. It's a metaphor that we should handle with care in our own time, living as we are inside the legacy of and on lands claimed by a genocidal militant Christianity. The Christian community in Ephesus, like early Christian communities everywhere, were trying to grow life in their midst, namely that life of eternity they had received in Christ, and to do so amidst many forces that moved in opposition to that life, as they do today. And so Paul tells them to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of this, noticeably, armor of protection. There is one weapon mentioned alongside all this defensive armor, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If Christians are to slay, according to Paul, it is by divinely inspired speech. And the message? Paul says, put on whatever shoes will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. There are real battles going on in our national and local politics about who deserves to live abundantly in this time. Who gets to have a hand in building the kind of society we all inhabit together, about how responsible we are for one another, how responsible we are for the layers of ecosystems we inhabit. From the Christian perspective, these are battles about where and in whom the eternal life of God resides, and therefore about who and what deserve protection. What would it look like, St. Luke's, to gear up for these front lines, determined to protect the life of God coursing through this world all around us? And how is God nurturing that very life here, in our deepest parts, here together in community, here at the table? When we take this bread and wine into our mouths, we take in the God of eternity. Through Christ, the God who quickens life everywhere, even in death. May we open wide, be wide open to receive. Amen.